Turn to the Epistle of James again this evening to chapter 4. James chapter 4. That which I shall be saying this evening will be in the main documentation. By that I mean it will be the presentation of certain facts which we should be aware of in preparation for that which is to follow as we go further into James chapter 4. Perhaps what will be said this evening would be better termed a lecture than a sermon. I'm only reading the first part of verse 1 of James chapter 4, and it is a question which was put to Jews who had been brought to salvation. And it reads, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Written to Jewish believers. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, last time you will remember, we finalized our study of chapter 3, a very full, searching, and instructive section of Holy Scripture, setting out our solemn responsibility in governing our tongues and of what our conduct should be as those who have been given wisdom from above. Those lovely graces which will issue from a heart which is pure. Such a person will be peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, sowing the fruit of righteousness in peace. This is the ideal. To such an end, the Christian should strive. This then is the brief outline of chapter 3. Now we come to chapter 4. And as we do, we find a sudden switch from the lovely picture of sowing in peace and bearing the fruit of righteousness to what the church was in many places at that time, the time when James was writing. It was a scene of turbulence described as wars and fightings. The language used is such that we might wonder whether the reference was actually to genuine believers, or was it to nominal professors, or perhaps to unbelieving Jews. Well, keeping the chapter entire, it is quite obvious that it is believing Jews who are being addressed, but they were double-minded, as verse 8 states, which we shall see in weeks to come. Verse 4 states they were adulterers. This is in the spiritual sense, of course. But its meaning is exactly the same. Namely, unfaithful. Nevertheless, they were brethren, as is stated in verse 11. They were brethren. But brethren of the same type as are described in verse 10 of the previous chapter, which out of the same mouth came blessing and cursing. Brethren who were double-tongued as well as double-minded. These Jews who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus were certainly not an exemplary bundle of Christians. Now, there are those who think that the very early centuries of New Testament church history saw the greatest purity in church doctrine and practice. Their reasoning being that because those people lived nearer to the days of the apostles, they were better days. That there was little, if any falsehood which had crept into the churches. Well, this is a mistaken notion. Church historians and theologians who are reliable tell us that every evil and false doctrine which the church has ever been faced with is the consequence of seeds which were sown in the first 100 years of the New Testament age. That period was the seed bed, and the harvest has followed in succeeding generations. As Christians view the contemporary scene, it is not uncommon to hear many believers say, "We have got to get back." You've heard it again and again, and so have I. We've got to get back. Well, there can, of course, be much truth in this, but there can also be very much which is not desirable. Get back to the book. Yes. But not to Corinth. Not to Corinth. You see, this is what the charismatics claim. They say, we have got right back to the roots of New Testament order and practice. We operate according to the apostles and their gifts. But the scripture says that these things were to cease. It also says that we are to leave certain things and go on to perfection. Well, someone might say, aren't we commanded to return to the old paths? Well, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 is not worded exactly like that, you know. Let me bring it to you. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths. Now, there are paths of tradition. They may be well worn. Many of them are. Over hundreds of years, men and women who profess Christ have walked this way. The way of infant baptism. Festal days, liturgical worship, vestments, and ritual. Old paths. There are paths of compromise. These paths are as old as time itself. Those who go this way are many. They claim to be Christians. But they cannot go all the way with certain teachings. They believe in liberty. That which will not restrict them in any way. If the world will meet them halfway, then they'll meet the world halfway. And so they can keep a foot in both camps. Then there are paths of custom. This is not quite the same as ritualistic tradition, yet it is little better. This is the path of habitual practice. We've always been accustomed to this setup. It's what our forebears did. We believe that they must have been right. So we carry on in the same way. We're not prepared to come to the scriptures afresh. We've got a closed mind. This is what our forebears did, or this is our denomination was started, and so on. As if that was a point of perfection, there was nothing more to know. Custom. See, all these paths are old. And they've always existed. But the fact that they are old of itself does not make them right. True it is that through Jeremiah the Lord says, ask for the old paths. But he also says, stand ye in the ways and see. Stand ye in the ways, plural. Diverse ways. Stand ye in these ways, and all these ways have confronted the church in every generation. And as so many of these ways are before you, carefully assess them, says the Spirit of God. Stand ye in the ways and see. And see. Make a judgment. Which is the good way? Singular. Many ways. You stand in the midst of them. You make a judgment. Which is the good way? Singular. Many ways, indeed, there are. Yes, and old ways at that. But only one good way, beloved. Only one good way. And says the Lord, walk therein. Walk therein. Never mind the tradition. Never mind the custom. You make your assessment. Which is the good way, according to Scripture. And walk therein. That's what Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 says. Not as it is so often quoted, or rather misquoted. Now, why have I digressed in this manner? It is because a thing is old, because a thing is old, it does not necessarily follow that it is good. The old is not always good. Not long ago, I was talking to a young man who had trained and entered the Anglican ministry. Enthusiastically, and I believe quite sincerely, he was telling me something of his training and of his belief. And some of the things which he told me were quite erroneous. He was sincere in it. I listened to him for some little while, and then I intercepted by saying, but where did that belief come from? It's not in the Holy Scriptures, you know. Oh, no, he said. He realized that. Oh, no, it's not in the Scriptures. But it was the belief of some of the very early church fathers who lived, if not at the time, soon after the apostles. And because these men lived in that very early period, they had more of the truth and greater light than we have. I then said to him, then you believe in the Bible plus. The Bible plus the belief and practices introduced by men in those early days. Yes, he said. Now that is rank Romanism. That's the training of the Anglicans. He never left Rome, you know. Never. It's the Bible plus tradition. Now tragically, vast numbers of young men have been trained this way over the centuries in the lecture halls of so-called theological colleges. And it still goes on. It's not only Anglicans either. Then these religious professionals insidiously and unsuspectingly, and many of them quite sincerely, sow the seeds of damnable heresy in the hearts of men and women from the pulpit. The Apostle John was the last apostle to survive, as we know. He was the last apostle. His death ended the apostolic age. And he was well aware of the fact that there were many, even in those closing years of apostolic ministry, who had made some kind of profession and who had set themselves up as teachers, and then they drifted away from the true companies of believers and propagated their pernicious theories on a widespread scale. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out. They did not stick to the good way. They claimed to be Christians. But John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, in verse 18, they are antichrists. Oh, we hear a lot about the Antichrist, don't we? Well, we have done. There were many Antichrists in the days of John. Many of them. They were not treading the good way. They had invented their own theories or accepted the theories of others who had invented them. And John says there were many. Now, that was in the first century A.D. I might also cite the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not want. In other words, Paul said, you aren't going to want to see me. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed, which is believers. Paul says, when I come back, there in the church which he was responsible in founding, where he labored long and hard, he said, I'm going to be humbled. I'm going to be crushed when I see what's going on in the hearts of many. Oh, let none think that the very early years of the church was a golden age, for it was not. It was then that the devil amassed all his power against the infant church and sprinkled the seeds of every known error of that period. There's nothing new under the sun. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Spiritism, you name it. The seeds were all sown in the first 100 years of church history. Yes, it was only seeds. Only seeds. But you see, seeds grow when the season arrives and when conditions are right. And it is essential that we know this if we are to understand that which is to come before us in this fourth chapter of the Epistle of James. Another point which perhaps I should make before we go further is that Christians are most vulnerable to those things which ensnared them in their unconverted days. I repeat that. Christians are most vulnerable to the things which ensnared them in their unconverted days. For example, if a man had been a heavy drinker, and then he is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, but in his daily work, he is amongst men who habitually tipple, and so that very thing can still be a powerful temptation. Or a man may have had quite a violent temper. He is born of God's Holy Spirit. But that old hasty nature is still within. And only by the grace of God and in His strength can these old habits be overcome. You see, there are specific sins which do so easily beset every one of us as individuals. A certain one may not beset me, but it beset you, and so on. The devil knows our weakest points, and he tempts in that direction specifically, because that's the weak chink in the armor. These besetting sins, these specific sins which affect us as individuals, the Word of God says we're to lay them aside, to ever be on guard against them, and to dismiss the slightest inclination to succumb. Now, all that I have said so far this evening is just stage setting for our study of this chapter 4. This will become apparent in future sermons. This epistle, as we know, was written primarily to Jews. Oh, it has a message to every age. It's equally as applicable to us in the 20th century, we Gentiles, as it was to those Jews then. But at the time, it was written primarily to Jews. And it is a fact of history that the Jews as a race were very prone to heated language. It's a fact of history. Soon up, they were very prone to heated language. What is more, they were very patriotic and very bigoted. During the years which immediately preceded the overthrow of Jerusalem and the final scattering of Jewry in AD 70, that particular period, there was great political excitement and unrest among the Jewish people. And tempers were quickly raised, and tongues were given full rein at the slightest provocation. Knowing this, you see, gives us further insight as to why James had so much to say about the tongue. These Jews were really strung up at this period. There was great political excitement. History states that the atmosphere was charged with a spirit of unrest and strife. Nationalistic pride was running high, a thing which should have no place in the Church of the New Covenant age. I repeat that. At this time, nationalistic pride was running high, and that is a thing, beloved, which should have no place in the Church of the New Covenant age, where all national barriers and distinctions are broken down in Christ. These things have no place in the Church. To what pains did the New Testament writers go to make this clear? That in the Church there is no such thing as nationality. There is therefore now in Him neither Jew nor Greek. All believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are all baptized into one body. Now, for Jews to identify with this teaching of the New Covenant, when national patriotism was at such a pitch, resulted into many factions and oft times outbursts of almost uncontrollable passion. Now, in this, dear ones, there is a most pointed and powerful lesson with regard to the Church and the state. The two can never be amalgamated. I cannot speak too strongly upon this. There is no such thing in Holy Scripture as a national church. And for the reformers ever to have established a Church of England was running directly contrary to the mind of God. It's little wonder that they've always been in the mess which they are, and the cause of untold trouble. It's completely wrong. And Protestant societies who battle for the continuation of an established church are battling for that which is contrary to the mind of God. I say that unapologetically. There is a most pointed lesson here in that which is before us tonight. The church and the state can never be amalgamated. They are two entirely separate institutions. They're both of God. God has ordained the state. He has ordained the church. But they're two entirely different things. Whenever they're joined, a great error is propagated, and troubles of the most tragic nature will ensue. It's no good coming back to men such as Ryle and so on. That's all right. That doesn't correct the error and the disorder of this. And Ryle would have gone down as a far greater man had he heard and had he listened to the words of Spurgeon and come out of it. So I say, whenever they're joined, trouble will ensue. The New Testament church is not national. It is universal. Nationalities are not to be recognized within the church of the redeemed. They're not to be recognized. I've said before, I say again, the church does not consist of Indian Christians, of Japanese Christians, of British Christians, German Christians, and so on. No, those national distinctions are forever gone. Whatever they were by natural birth, they have lost through spiritual birth. Now, a Christian who has really come to see the truth of this, when praying for national affairs and for human governments, which he should, but in so doing, a Christian who sees the truth of these things, he will not pray for our country. He will not pray for our nation. If a man does this, it is evident that he has not grasped the truth of biblical separation. Everyone who is born of the Spirit of God is now a member of a holy nation. Singular. Everyone is a member of a holy nation. He is one of a peculiar or of a chosen and a special people. He's no more a citizen of earth. He's a citizen of heaven. True, every believer is still on the earth. But their citizenship is in heaven. They are now but strangers and pilgrims on the earth, passing through to their homeland above, to their homeland. Oh, how few are the Christians who really see this truth. It's baffled me from a young man. It's always baffled me. Hear Christians pray for our country. Have they never confessed that they're pilgrims and strangers on the earth? That here they have no abiding country? I've never been able to understand such people. There it is. They just don't see, or they won't see this truth. What is more, it's seldom if ever ministered upon. Very seldom. I must say, I am greatly indebted to the ministry of a brother whom we well knew, who's now in glory, and that is Mr. Harry Bedford. He was the one man that I know that saw this in truth and who ministered on it. the only one that I know that ever really ministered on it. You see, if such ever do speak on separation from the world, and it's a very rare subject these days, but if separation from the world is ever spoken on, it rises no higher than that we should never go to the theater, never enter the dance hall. We should abstain from gambling and so on. Well, all that is right and all that is good. Of course it is. But separation from the world runs infinitely deeper than that. It means exactly what it says, separation from the world. Now, concerning God's redeemed ones, Christ the Redeemer said in his prayer to the Father, and he's praying for all that number for whom he was going to die. And embracing them all in that prayer, he says, they are not of the world. Many times is this or an equivalent utterance made by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. Every elect soul, every elect person in a past eternity was given to Christ out of the world. They were given out of the world. It's the truth of the sixth verse of John 17. In the world, yes, but not of it. Left here as witnesses unto him, citizens now of his eternal kingdom. Not to be politicians in fallen nations. Not to be politicians in fallen nations, nations which are doomed to judgment. Our Lord went upon earth, he said, you let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Don't want to concern yourself with dead nations that are doomed to judgment. You go and preach the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom to which you belong. And that is to be your concern. Ye are not of the world. So leave the world's affairs to those who are dead. And he that ruleth in the heavens, he will ordain men in high places, because human governments are his ordination. He that ruleth in the heavens will see to this. He will ordain men into places of authority according to his sovereign mind to accomplish his purposes. The Christian is not to become excited over politics, let alone becoming involved. Political allegiance, national patriotism, all that belongs to this world. And you're not of the world. And that is the plain statement of God's inspired word. I said earlier in this sermon that when Christians become involved in national matters, most serious issues are at stake, and there are tragic consequences. History in all countries bear witness to this. By far the major number of wars which have ever been fought revolved directly or indirectly around religion. Religion of varying kinds. Practically every war is revolved around religion. Oh, what wars, both civil and international, have been fought over spiritual issues. And one of the great damning indictments of the Protestant Reformation was the involvement with the state and with human governments, which resulted in untold thousands being put to death if they did not follow the pattern as laid down by certain great spiritual leaders. Church and the state was one. And if discipline had to be exercised in the church, take the question of baptism. What did the reformers do? If those of Baptistic persuasion and who saw the truth of God in its fullness said, no, we're not having our children sprinkled, what happened? Multitudes of them were drowned. It's the history of the reformers. You see, they would hand those offending brethren, as they termed them, hand them over to the state for capital punishment. And the state would carry it out. But the two, you see, were working together. It was one thing. Anglicanism has nothing to boast of in this country in the early days. Read again the Axminster Ecclesiastica. See what happened here in the Southwest. A little chapel between Clovelly and Hartland. No longer a chapel, it's turned into a dwelling house. But it stands as a living monument to the fact that those who were styled dissenters, not allowed to worship, they worshiped there in a field and no landowner would give them any land. Terrorized by a state church. Till at length, a man by the name of Cruz gave them a corner of a field. And Providence Chapel was built. This has happened all over the country. The compulsive rule of civil powers within the Church of Jesus Christ is as foreign to the Word of God as is the worship of Dagon. It is. You won't find it. The compulsive civil powers working within the Church, I said, is as foreign to the Word of God as the worship of Dagon. There is not one iota of truth to support a link with the church and the state and the state's civil authorities. And rivers of human blood have flowed because of the lack of this separation. Endless confusion is caused by Christians aspiring to political office. Immediately a Christian man gets into politics, he has two masters to serve. He's got the God of heaven and the God of this world. And he's put himself in an impossible situation. The scripture says it cannot be done. No man can serve two masters. And Protestantism is political Christianity. We have not to look very far beyond the shores of England to see this today. Political Christianity on the very doorstep of England. And never can a solution be found to the troubles which this produces. Vocal Protestantism is a very, very dangerous thing. Why is this? Why do I say it? Because it is an unbiblical position. Christians are not of the world, and it is fundamental to the Christian's walk in life that he sees this and acts accordingly. National patriotism, so-called spiritual fervor outworked at a political level, or the dogged adherence to religious tradition, is not according to the new covenant. From whence cometh wars and fighting? James 4, verse 1. Bigoted patriotism, nationalistic approach to things. From whence cometh wars and fightings? And it was this that believers amongst the Jews had got to come to grips with. And sadly, Gentile believers in the main, right down through history, have failed in precisely the same manner. And it is from this point that we shall continue next week, God willing. May God, by His Holy Spirit, enable us to see these vital truths more clearly. Amen. Hymn number 723. 723. A pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Saviour passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. 723. And our God, searching though thy word might be, we pray that grace might be given to each one of us to accept thy sacred truth and to order our steps in thy word, that no iniquity might have dominion over us. We ask these things for the glory of thy name and for the strength and purity of the witness in this evil world in which we live. To this end, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship and aid of the Holy Spirit ever be with us. Amen.